You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Good morning. Was that time in worship something else? Something about singing about Jesus returning. There was little elements of that, it seemed like, in everything that we were singing about. And that just excites me more than anything, actually. So I've been pumped up. I would, by the way, if you struggle getting into the worship in the morning, something I'd recommend is get up earlier, prime the pump before you get here. It's amazing what happens when you prime the pump before you get here. This is just the overflow. It's awesome. You know, Ephesians, we're going to talk about Ephesus today, and so we'll briefly look at the letter to Ephesians, but also in Revelation. We're in our series, week three of our series leading up to the Equipping Conference, Things to Come, and the series has been Letters to the Church, specifically looking at the apocalypse of Jesus, right? So Jesus gave a revelation to John, an apocalypse, a revealing to pull back the covers to show John what was really going on. He showed John reality. Ephesians 6 actually gives us a bit of reality. I wonder, though, if we fully believe it. It says in verse 6:11, or chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Pause. What does the devil have? Schemes. Schemes. That means he has what? Plans? Tactics? Things that he is actively doing to deceive. Well, it says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know, with this Equipping Conference coming up, many of you have already signed up, and that excites me, by the way. I'm looking forward to having a big group of us go together and really focus in on what's to come. Jesus said we're to know the signs of the end of the age. Now, I know sometimes we think, yeah, but lots of people have thought it was the end and they were wrong. Well, he actually didn't say we're supposed to know the day and the hour. We're supposed to know the season. And his instruction to stay awake, to be ready, to understand the times, was given to the earliest disciples in the New Testament and continues to be an instruction to all of the believers until the day that he returns. So whether that happens in our lifetime, which I personally hope it does, we're not going to be given out dates, but we're supposed to live in readiness. Our lives are supposed to reflect the reality of the return of the King and the fulfillment of the new covenant. It's only been inaugurated. You know, I did think we were talking about it as a leadership team, and, you know, had we done this Things to Come conference, it's the Equipping Conference, but it's called Things to Come. Pastor Ray is going to be going over specifically how do you understand the end times, eschatology, what's going to happen in the final 7 years leading up to, and then the millennial kingdom, heaven, hell. It's going to be something else. You don't want to miss it. But we were talking about it, and I'd made a comment, you know, had we done this same conference 4 years ago in 2021, we'd be, you know, maybe about a year, 6 months and a year into COVID hitting and church trouble and governments and, we, you know, vaccines were coming out and people were like, some were all for it and some thought it was a conspiracy and the whole world polarized. And at that point, had we done the same conference, not only would everyone in here have been signed up already, we'd be having to shut signups because everyone in the region would want to be here. And we know that because everyone was asking, what's happening? We thought the end of the world was now. But then things kind of level off and they go back and we almost say it's like a new normal. So let's look if we've seen, I mean, maybe things are just getting better and Jesus is, you know, other than him sitting on an actual throne, I mean, maybe this is a bit of heaven on earth comparatively. Well, let's look at a few things. Just a couple of articles from this last week. I look at the news. I do not spend a ton of time there, but I spend just enough to grab the articles, read short ones that kind of catch my attention. These are the ones that grabbed my attention this week. Number one, violent extremists using anti-Semitism to recruit in Canada. If you want links to all these, just grab my notes online. They're all on there. I got an email. So this is within like 30 minutes. Maybe it was a little bit longer than that, but I got an email from one organization, Campaign for Life, saying they want funds because the government continues to try to remove charitable status from churches and Christians. And there was one plan that was being pushed. I don't know how far it is. I didn't look into it. But that was being pushed that they would have to pay back taxes. That'd be a crushing blow to Christians and churches in the West, especially small ones. And then right on the tail end of that, it says Freeland was promising Muslims that they would no longer check Muslim charities for any ties to terrorist organizations. Isn't that an interesting double standard? Let's make it easier for you, and let's make it harder for the Christians. And by the way, I'm not against Muslim people. I want all people to know Jesus. All people. I want everyone to know what I know. Don't you? But anyhow, this is the news. Okay, Ontario court orders a blogger who had blogged about trans people doing a story time in libraries for little kids. You've probably seen that on the news before. There was a blogger in Ontario that had said that that's grooming children and that it's wrong. Ontario courts just ordered them. This is this week. $380,000 that blogger has to pay the trans couple for saying that they were grooming kids at trans story time. Is this sounding like heaven to you? Canada, what if I said 100,000, I think it was 96,000 last year, 96,000 babies were murdered last year. What would you say? Maranatha, maybe? Come quickly, Lord. What we've gotten good at, because Jesus said that, do not be deceived in the Olivet Discourse. He said it five different ways, but he starts it off, do not be deceived. You know what deception looks like? We don't call it murder, we call it abortion. We call it women's rights. And if you've gone through that and considered it, we considered it. We almost went that route, if you know my story. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. Such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been, you can be. But the point is, this is the reality. When you lift up the covers, this isn't even Jesus lifting up the covers. This is our news feed. 1 in 20 deaths in Canada are now from medically assisted dying. Made. 1 in 20 deaths. It's one of the leading causes of death in Canada right now, and it's rising faster than any other nation. Because we're so wonderfully progressive. 1 in 10 U.S. adults identify as LGBTQ now. Trump, in talking about Ukraine, fired back that they shouldn't have started the war. Some of you are thinking, I thought Russia and, yeah. As the world cries foul on Israel, Israel is being put in a place right now that to get hostages, civilians, return back. That, by the way, if you look at the pictures, they look like Holocaust survivors. They have existed in the worst conditions imaginable for 500 days, and to get their people back, they have to let go convicted murderers that are leaving looking perfectly healthy and fine, being imprisoned in humane prisons. This last week, officials in Congo found the bodies of 70 decapitated Christians. Among them were women and children. And then we go to our own, Joshua and Phoebe. We've been praying for them to go. By the way, let's play that video. Just kind of an update, because we were praying that they would get into a country that they were going into because there was pressure. They can't share the gospel. Check this out. The power went out.
I'd like you to know that the last session is so very important. And the enemy is trying to stop us. And he thinks if there is no power, I will stop.
Don't you love that? I had to have a little bit of good news inside of all the bad news, because the gospel's still going out. That was a set free that was happening, and the power had gone out there, but it didn't stop the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's been some wonderful testimonies. If you get the Church Renewal newsletter, you will have read some of them, but that's just a short video clip. But we have friends who are missionaries in the Middle East. We have to keep their identities private. Why? Because it is illegal in many countries to spread the gospel. Even if they say you are legally allowed to be a Christian, you're not allowed to share that faith with anybody else. It has to remain a private faith. Addictions and mental health numbers continue to climb. People report feeling isolated and alone, and many Christians in the West, as Christianity shrinks, are too busy binging Netflix to be bothered with advancing the gospel. If this is normal, I'm tired of it. That's why we're reminded to keep our eyes fixed on what is coming, not so that we tremble in fear, so that we stay awake, so that we are not lulled into complacency because things get easy for us. My question to us this morning in light of Ephesians 6, can you hear the war drums beating? Or have you been lulled asleep by an easy life? These are questions that I ask myself. These are questions that I would encourage you to ask yourself. These are questions that Scripture demands we ask of ourselves. Jesus' message was quite clear. I saw a post recently that talked about being a pan-millennialist, talking about end times. You're like, pan-millennialism? I'm not familiar with all the terms, but what is that? Well, it's all going to pan out in the end. You're chuckling. Now, in a sense, it's true, isn't it? It will all pan out in the end. But that doesn't mean it's going to pan out in favor of everybody with what they want. In the sense of being able to live their own life, have heaven, but apart from God. It will pan out. One day Jesus will return, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will give to each person that has ever lived the desires of their heart. If they lived with a desire of their heart towards Jesus, they will spend an eternity in heaven with him on a new earth, new heavens. It's going to be wonderful. But if they rejected him, if the desires of their heart was for themselves or for this world and they rejected him, they will spend an eternity in hell. That is reality. That's why Jesus was gently pulling back the covers and saying, guys, remember, I know you're struggling, knowing into the church, into the future. I know you will struggle. I know you will suffer. But there's something bigger going on than what you see with your eyes. You know, it's interesting how peace, like we talk about the new normal, it's kind of like a measure of peace, right? Like things have kind of switched around and some of the pressure feels like it's coming off. And peace, it feels good. Who doesn't want an absence of conflict? That's how you define peace. I'm all for peace and we should pray for peace. That's a good thing. We should work for peace. Don't be agents of chaos in the world. Work for peace, sure. But did you know, it's interesting that Daniel 9:27 talks about the end of days. And it says, right, you know, the final 3.5 years, which we call the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years before that, that there's going to be a peace accord before the worst time in human history. That's what Jesus said. It would be the worst time in human history. Before that happens, what sets the stage is peace. I'm not saying peace is bad. We're clear on that, right? So does he want war? No, I don't want war. I want us to war against the enemy, and I want us to fight for people. To go out there and each one reach one, to love the unlovable, to reach out to the lost, to share our faith, to stop keeping it as private. I want that. But peace sets up the worst time in history, and little wonder, because peace is often when we put our what? Our guard down. Why would we keep our shields up and our arms getting tired when there's no arrows coming our way? Matthew 24, Jesus said, if the master knew what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, but it was peaceful. And we want peace. October 7th, Israel wasn't ready for Hamas terrorists coming in because they hadn't made a major attack like that. They even had intel that something was going to happen and they ignored it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Talk about intel on what's going to happen. We have the Bible. It details what's going to happen, what's going on in the world, the answer, the solution, our purpose, our role, details our identities. Better yet, details the unveiling of the Son of God, starting at the proto-evangelion in Genesis. And the whole Bible is unveiling Jesus, the Son, more and more and more. And we're told in the end, in Revelations, he's going to come down, fire in his eyes, on the clouds, hair white as wool or snow. I don't know if wool's very white, but it's going to be spectacular. And there will be a war, yes, but there will be a wedding supper, a feast, and we will be wed to the Lamb. We got intel. Are we awake or are we sleeping? Jesus is coming soon. Evil has an expiration date. Hold on to that. Jesus is coming soon. Resist complacency. You guys ready for Ephesus now? All right, let's talk Ephesus. Church in Ephesus. Today we're going to go Revelations 2, 1 to 7 from here. But I wanted to set that stage. That's why we're talking about it, right? That's why we're not pan-millennialists. There is too much at stake. Jesus said that the love of many will grow cold. So we care about what's going to happen so that we're ready, so that when he comes, if he comes in our lifetime or the next, doesn't matter, we are going to be found ready doing the works of him who called us to his own. Church in Ephesus. Where was Ephesus? Let's look at modern-day Turkey. Okay, we've looked at this map a couple of times, but just in case you forget, I maybe went a little heavy on the yellow highlighter. That's sorry if you can't see that. The top yellow, if you can't read, it says Ephesus. Bottom yellow is Patmos. John is writing from Patmos, looking over. Ephesus is there, right? That's modern-day Turkey, is what that's taking up, if you're looking on a map today. So that's what takes up modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. And so you're going to see a couple of pictures going up there again. Oh, you'll see them right away. You'll flip them over. You're going to see kind of a drawing of what it will have looked like, you know, 2,000 years ago, but then you're also going to see a little picture of what that looks like today. So we were there in September, but this is Ephesus. And this is just a little snapshot of the grandeur of what you're going to see there. I always find it fascinating when people talk about how human beings have been evolving and we're smarter and better than they were, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And then you visit some ancient sites and you're like, we don't make anything like this anymore. It's absolutely stunning what they did. And maybe we have learned a couple of tricks that they don't know, but they definitely had intelligence. In 96 AD, the population of Ephesus was about 225,000 people. It was massive. It was massive, and we saw they had their own kind of measures of plumbing, even. They had their own plumbing. Isn't that wild? But they had plumbing, and they had pipes that they did. I don't know how they dug it up if there was ever a leak. That must have been quite the job. But it's absolutely spectacular. It's one of the major financial centers of Asia Minor for the ancient world. So if you were living in, you know, in a lot of the Bible, in that map that I put up, a lot of the Bible takes place there, and if you go down towards Jerusalem there on the bottom, it's kind of that upside down L shape where essentially pretty much all of the Bible takes place. So it's fascinating to go there, and it's fascinating to watch what happens in what we often call the 1040 window. And there's lots that goes on there because of the Bible was written there, and there continues to be fights for the land. But Ephesus is this major financial center. People from all over the place ended up in Ephesus. They were home to the Pan-Ionian Games, which were surpassed in grandeur only by the Olympic Games. So they were pretty incredible. What they did, they were all, like, in many ways, they were like an ancient version of the West. I think a lot of, you know, when I was looking at Ephesus and what they were like and what the culture was like, they mirror us in so many ways. It's scary. And I think that that's a good thing because we can also learn some incredible lessons from them. They were the proud. They were the proud home of the of worship to the mother goddess Artemis, as the Greeks called her, Diana, as the Romans called her. They both worship kind of the same god, but they called her by different names. She's the fertility goddess, the embodiment of sexuality and the embodiment of sexual lust. The entire culture was very sexualized, hyper-sexualized, very much like us. It's interesting when you look at history, because we often think about, you know, how sexualized our culture is becoming, but it was Christians. We think of the sexual revolution happening in the 60s. The sexual revolution first happened back, you know, right in the beginning, more in like 60 AD, 180 to 300 AD. It was by Christians. But the first sexual revolution was going away from the hypersexualized culture of the day. And the second one, now we're just going back to where they were back then. If we look at the next picture here, Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world. This is the temple of Diana. You'll kind of see a picture of it there. And the ones on the side, these ones here, are just kind of images. They're no longer erect, but these would be images of what these temples to the emperors were like. So Ephesus was home. So one of the ways that the emperor would honor cities is if they would allow them to erect temples for emperor worship. Ephesus received the honor four times. So they would erect these temples and people would come. We kind of referred to that a couple messages ago, how they demanded emperor worship. You'd come there and light incense for the emperor and you'd say a little prayer. This is what you'd be coming to. Everyone had to go to places like this and you would light incense to the emperor who had set himself up as God. So they had that. So the temple to Diana was measured more than 100,000 square feet. It's twice the size of a football field. Isn't that wild? Just massive. It's a massive, massive structure. It had 100 stone columns made of marble, each 55 feet high. In 29 BC, oh no, I already went over that, the emperor worship. All right, they also had an amphitheater that could sit 24,000 people. Now, we went through a bunch of different cities, and often they had these, but if you go to the next picture, you'll be able to see it there. But it's absolutely massive, and it's still there 2,000 years later. So you'll see it behind us there. That's a close-up. This was kind of walking along there. You'll see these ancient kind of roads like this with columns. That's just a massive amphitheater. The place is entirely, it's so impressive to go there and look at it. But it's just the shell of what it would have been before. Now, what's my point in going over who is Ephesus and what are they like? My point is this: they're wealthy, modern, inclusive, hypersexualized, sounding just like the West. Just like us. In so many ways, it's actually terrifying. In that center of business, politics, and religious pluralism emerged one of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity, the Church of Ephesus. So now we'll look at the Church of Ephesus, and here, if you want to pop that map up, Paul took three main missionary journeys we often talk about, or you might be familiar with in your scriptures, and here's one of them, and you can't really see. He's going from left to right here at the bottom. You can see he kind of hoops up there and going to Ephesus. Before that, he's in Corinth, okay? So that's his first time in Ephesus where the Church of Ephesus begins. This is between 49 and 51 A.D., so he's on his second missionary journey. He would take a third one, and then he would end up in Rome where he would write a bunch of the epistles and that sort of thing. But so he's on his way there. In Corinth, he picks up, he meets this dynamic ministry couple, and their names are Priscilla and Aquila. So he meets this Aquila, and then his wife Priscilla, and he travels with them. They become travel companions, and they land in Ephesus where they begin to plant the first church there, which is later on going to become the epicenter of Christianity in all the known world. And so Paul can't actually stay there, so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. In Acts 18:18-21, talks about him leaving them there, and he moves on. Paul's reasoning in the synagogues and that sort of thing, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla to build the church there. In Acts 18:24-26, we get another apostolic figure that's coming into the scene. So lots was happening in this church in the early days. It would have been something to be there with so many of the people and the names that we are familiar with in Scripture. But this guy Apollos comes onto the scene, who Paul affirms as an apostle, later on does a lot of works in Corinth and Achaia. But it says here, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. We're not sure why, if he had been a disciple there, or what he was missing, but he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so here we see this dynamic ministry, this pastoral couple that Paul brings from Corinth into Ephesus, and now you get other teachers. Apollos was an incredible teacher, and this pastor couple who's starting the church in Ephesus is now ministering to them. In one of my commentaries that I read, it's called Commentary Critical and Explanatory on the Whole Bible. I know it's worded weirdly. By Robert Jameson, and he writes this, Priscilla is put before Aquila, as in Acts 18. She's probably the more intelligent and devoted of the two. We see here also an example of not only lay agency, as it is called, but female agency of the highest kind and with the most admirable fruit. Nor can one help admiring the humility and teachableness of so gifted a teacher, talking of Apollos, in sitting at the feet of a Christian woman and her husband. So Romans 16, Paul goes on to admonish, they're in that whole list of ministers that he says thanks to. He says thanks to a whole bunch of them. Anyways, Priscilla and Aquila. So they're a huge part of the foundation. Paul brings them there, plants them. Paul moves on. Paul would later come back. In fact, in Ephesus, he would make his probably longest stay of any church that he went to, around 2.5 years. So he stayed there. Paul was traveling. He didn't stay. He wasn't like John that later planted a church. I mean, he died before that. Maybe he would have had he gotten old. But Paul was called to move around from place to place. He was a church planter. He would go and he would correct churches. He would instruct them. He was building the church as far as it would go. He was advancing and trying to see the gospel go out, not just in one location. So we have Priscilla and Aquila doing that. So moving on, we have a riot that breaks out. So we'll go back to that. We have another picture to put up here. This would be the marketplace. We actually met and prayed right there with a whole group of us. Our very own Miles Lowen and Dan Nickel, if you guys are in here. They were there. I'm allowed to tell you that. But anyhow, we were all kind of hanging out here. To the left there, that's the amphitheater again. And then you'll see all those columns. It would have been a street. We're right in the marketplace here. Well, there's a famous story that will have taken place. We don't know exactly where, but right around where we're standing there, and it's neat when you're there and you're reading the scriptures that are relevant, it just comes alive. But Acts 19 talks about how the tradesmiths, so they have all of these tradesmiths and guilds, and they're building idols and selling them. It's a big money-making business, right? Well, Christianity is turning idolatry on its head. I mean, like, the early church, not only are you getting just bold, powerful teaching. I mean, read through Acts. But miracles are spreading. You got miracles, demonstration of the Spirit's power. You have people that are just turning around. You have whole communities where they're into witchcraft, giving up witchcraft and burning books. They're shaking the known world, and they're taking it by storm for the kingdom. And they're doing it without any bloodshed. They're doing it through their love and their kindness and their firmness on truth. It's quite an incredible thing. Anyways, a riot breaks out because the tradespeople are angry at Paul for turning people away from their business, right? Your gospel is taking away our money. And so almost a riot breaks out, but they drag two of them over, would have been probably down that street there, into that arena. So you remember where Paul is wanting to go into the arena to defend his friends? And they're like, don't go in there, they're going to kill you, and Paul has to leave? That's there. They would have been dragged down those streets. Who knows what would have all happened to them there. Anyhow, that riot gets broken down. By 60 to 62 AD, some of this we don't have, like, you know, it's not time-stamped like our pictures today. But between those 2 years, Paul now ends up in Rome, and he's under house arrest. He's in prison there. That's a pretty cushy prison, but he's under house arrest, and there he writes the book of Ephesians. So now the church of Ephesus has been established. You know, they're somewhere around 10 years old. They're still relatively new, but they're growing fast. And they're taking the world by storm. It's fast becoming the epicenter of Christianity. And so Paul writes a letter to them. And look what he writes. I'm just taking snippets. I wish we had time to go through the entire book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite books. I had to throw that in there. I love saying that. It's true, though. It actually is true. Every time I get to Ephesians, I'm like, yes, I love Ephesians. It's going to be good. Well, look at this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's already, you can see him gushing. And if you read through that first chapter, there's lots more gushing that happens. Paul is gushing. He has a heart for Ephesus. He has a heart for the people he left there. He loves Priscilla and Aquila, and he loves all of the disciples, and he loves the work that they're doing. And they're doing a lot of good work. And Ephesians is so good, talking about unity in the body and what we should unify over and disunify. And then it talks about church structure. That's one of those passages we get a lot of the church structure and the preeminence of Jesus and how amazing he actually is and above all things, and everything's for him and through him. And it's exciting. But then Ephesians also goes on, and Paul's instructing them how to live as faithful Christians in a compromising culture, right? How do you live as Christians in a way that's not offensive for the wrong reasons, but firm on truth? And he just expounds on that, and it's amazing through Ephesians 4 and 5, and right till 6, he's talking about, remember, you're in a spiritual war. Don't get complacent, guys. Don't get complacent, because he will have known already. They will need that reminder, because of all the luxury that's around them. And luxury and taking some of the pressure off will often lead to complacency, which for a Christian is probably the worst thing. Ephesians 1, 15 to 16, for this reason, because I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and towards the love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Can you imagine if Paul wrote something like that about us? That we were living in such a way, demonstrating the kingdom, that he did not cease to give thanks for us? Can you imagine that being said of you, to be even included in a group like that? I mean, incredible. The church is thriving. Persecution exists at this point, it does, but it's only just about to ramp up. They're right on the cusp. It's minor at this time. By 64 AD, Paul sends Timothy to pastor the church because false teaching has begun to creep in. So they were loving, they're big, it's an epicenter, remember? They have libraries, there are tons of temples to different gods, they're polytheists there, and now it's beginning to infect. At the beginning, Christianity is strong, and now there's cracks showing, and they're starting to compromise. False teaching comes in, Timothy gets sent by Paul to go and help Priscilla and Aquila build that church and keep it alive and keep it thriving. By the time of Revelation's writing, Ephesus had become, now it is the major center for the Christian movement. Persecution had increased, as had compromise and false teaching. Later, that epicenter would move to Rome, but for now, just want you to think of one thing before now we'll get into the actual letter. Have you ever thought about this? And I read this in a book, but it had me sitting there. I don't know, I've gone back to it a bunch of times. One of the longtime members, so John, when he gets released from Patmos, goes back to Ephesus, and there he has a church, right? So he plants a church there, he has a church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. You got Priscilla and Aquila. Timothy, we don't know. Timothy died towards the end of the first century. We're not totally sure exactly where. But anyhow, at one point, you would have had all of those guys in a church together. Can you imagine the Christmas Eve service with Mary there, mother of Jesus? Just let it sink in. I had more time to get giddy about it. Or communion, celebrating the broken body and the spilt blood, and Mary's there, and Paul, and John is there, and Priscilla and Aquila. That would have just been something else. But I mean, one day, hey, we're going to celebrate with Jesus. That'll be pretty awesome too, but I'm looking forward to that. But anyhow, I love that. That is the church in Ephesus and Ephesians. A lot of our New Testament is centered around what's going on in that area of the world, and particularly in that city, in that church. And they are the first church that Jesus addresses in the seven letters to the church. Let's play the video now.
And now we will read John's letter through Jesus' letter through John to the church in Ephesus. And this is Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your labor, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate those who are evil. You have tested and exposed as liars those who falsely claim to be apostles. Without growing weary, you have preserved, persevered, and endured many things for the sake of my name. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Therefore, keep in mind how far you have fallen. Repent and perform the deeds you did at first. But if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this to your credit. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
What I really enjoyed about getting to read that there is that's how these original letters will have been read. Now, probably in different locations than where I was standing, but that's exactly how it will have been done, is read within the presence of other believers and reading to the churches. And these letters went out to many of the churches, but it will have been read there too. And so that is the letter that Jesus gives. It's short. It's 6 or 7 verses long. And what does Jesus now have to say about this influential church? So remember, it's about 40 years old right now. This church is 40 years old. They started off with a bang, and then false teaching came in, and then they were fighting against that, and persecution hits, and there's support that is sent, and now here we are. What is the state of this church? Well, first thing that we have to remember is Jesus is not looking down from above. And I think this is an important statement for us to remember, because sometimes we get a little bit like with, well, Jesus, he's physical on a throne, like in heaven, and then the Holy Spirit, and then he's different, he's above, or we feel God is distant. And what do we find Jesus doing here? He's walking among the lampstands. He's right there with his church, and he's evaluating them. And I think that's important for us to remember, that he is walking right among us, evaluating us. Think of a school teacher that's, you know, because he's going to give report cards, essentially, is what we're going to read, is 7 report cards. We won't get through all of them today, just the one. That's all I wanted to focus on is Ephesus today. But he's giving them a report card. So some of you have good fond memories of having a report card done. Others, I might have triggered you. You're twitching a little bit. You hate that word. But that is essentially what it is. It's a report card. He's taken a look at all of the homework they've done and their assignments and the tests that they've done, and he's going to grade them. And it's actually very merciful that he grades them before the final exam. And that's what he's doing. And he does that with us today. He's very merciful to give us report cards if we're listening, if we get into his word, if we spend time with him in prayer. He will show you things and give you a report. He'll give you a report card, and he'll show you what you need to change and what you need to strengthen. That's what he did here. And look what he says here as he's giving Ephesus a report card. So he's evaluating, I know your works. He's evaluating his church and his people, and what does he see? Toil and patient endurance. Well, that's a really good thing to see. What is that? Hard work. Toil and patient endurance. They work hard. They don't shy away from something because it's difficult. When suffering comes, when hardship comes, they have counted the cost of discipleship, and they're in. We're going to do the work that God asks us to do, right? So that's the first one. It's toil and patience. And the second one is they don't tolerate false teaching. If you want to just pull the next one up there at the same time. There we go. There it is. Orthodox. They are orthodox in their teaching. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, so much progressive Christianity, our day. Don't you want to be in a church that has orthodox teaching, that's close to what the historical Christians have always believed, what the Bible teaches, not compromising on the word? Jesus said that about this church. Like, if I would get that report card about us, I'd be like, yes, I want to take a week off and just, that's a huge pressure off. Wow. I can't believe that. Orthodox teaching, like faithful to the word, that's what I want. That's what we all want. That was Ephesians. The church in Ephesus, they're faithful, so they're hardworking, very hardworking, and this is by Jesus' standard of hard work. They have orthodox teaching. They don't give in to false teaching. By the way, remember 30 years prior, Paul sending Timothy. Why? Because of false teaching. Well, here they are 30 years after the false teaching started, and what are they known for? Orthodox teaching. They corrected that mistake. That's incredible that they corrected it. Bearing up and enduring, they suffered for the sake of the Lord. Even when persecution hit, they didn't stop. They continued to do the work that God asked them to do. They had counted the cost. They persevered through suffering. They persevered through persecution. They did not deny their faith. In many ways, I look at that and I'm like, this is like the best report card. If this is your report card coming from any school so far, you were just like, mom and dad are going to be so pumped. I'm getting a major, like a big blizzard tonight. Like this, you know it. You aced it. And they hated the deed of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you're wondering, who are the Nicolaitans? I'll get into that a little bit later when we get more into Pergamum, I believe it is. But they're a religious sect that were leading people astray. So think about harmful ideologies that are leading people astray today. Like, live your truth. Right? Like, no one can tell you, you decide what's right and wrong. A lot of the LGBTQ ideology. Like, these are harmful ideologies. What Jesus is saying here is, you have resisted those harmful ideologies. This is no ordinary church. This is a flagship church. And for a reason. They're committed to orthodoxy. They're willing to count the cost for discipleship. John Stott said, and summarizing the condition of the church, he said, energetic in service, patient in suffering, orthodox in faith, could anything be wrong? Now, if I'm honest, I want to be part of the Ephesians church. Like, I want, and by the way, none of these things, when Jesus gets into what they're missing, that doesn't negate anything up here. These are all still good things that we should be known for. They had hard work, they served, they gave, they got involved, they met regularly. By many standards, they'd be like what we strive to be here. And that's a question I'd ask. Are we a church like this? Like, with this report card here, would this describe us? Now, if Jesus made it more personal and actually looked at your own personal life, would it describe you? But this I have against you. This is Jesus. Remember Jesus? Now, I want you to resist the media Jesus that you see that's always very nice and white and he's beautiful. Like, let's think about Jesus as he showed himself to John. Eyes that are like flames of fire. A tongue-shaped sword that comes out of his mouth. Hair white as wool. Wearing priestly and kingly garments. He has a gold sash around his chest because it is finished. That's how he presented himself. He is the one that is grading these churches. He is the one that is evaluating your life. And he looks through all of the activity, through all of the busyness, and he finds one fatal flaw. They had lost their first love. First love isn't just a small thing in Jesus' eyes, and we see it. We see it here, right here in the letter to the church of Ephesus. This is no small deal to Jesus. In fact, he said a failure to correct it would result in the removal of their lampstand. Wait, again, pause. The removal of their lampstand, that he would take away them as being a church, a flagship, an epicenter, a church that is known for orthodoxy, for hard work, a church that is known for standing against harmful ideologies. They had lost their first love, and that was the most important thing to Jesus. And of all the churches, that's why I'm glad he starts in Ephesus, because Ephesus reminds us, when everything else is stripped away, the most important thing is, who do you love? Because when we stand before him, we all get the desire of our heart. That's why first love is so important. You know, first love, what is first love like? Okay, well, I'll kind of, when I met Lou, she's sitting over there. She, like, first love with her, yes, you know our story, and it starts on a terrible footing. And yet, she was the first girl that I'd ever met that had me totally and completely tongue-tied. We would spend too much time together, inappropriate stuff, whatever. I'm not going to pass all over that. We'd sit on a couch and watch Disney movies sometimes for a whole day. I wouldn't say anything. That's weird. You know, as we got married, she's become my best friend. We've had to actually work through so much stuff, you wouldn't believe it, because of our past. But what first love has done is, like, we go through stuff. I have had to change so many things in me I've wanted to. Why? Because they're offensive and they hurt her. It hasn't been a chore. You know that there's only one person that I enjoy spending money on more than me? That sounds terrible. It's her. It is a joy to give time to her, to give money to her, to give my life for her. I love it. You know what else? I try to, like, whatever she likes, I start to like. A couple of years ago, I thought she liked country music. I hated country music, hated it. Like, I just thought, this is, like, other than reggae, it was a total abomination. But I thought she was listening. There was a song that her and the kids were listening to. So then immediately I just caught on to that. I'm like, oh, she likes country music? I became an avid country music fan. And I'm talking legitimate. It's not like I forced myself to listen. I began to actually love it. I only found out a couple years later, she actually didn't like country music. I had adopted the wrong thing. That's first love. Revelations 2, an IVP New Testament commentary, because I don't just, now I'm talking, a lot of that is passion, right? Like, a lot of what I'm talking about, there's passion, there's heart, there's emotion, and you might think, well, I'm not passionate, I'm not that kind of heart person like you are, and that's okay. You know, the IVP commentary kind of covers this, and I really love the way he worded it. Loss of your first love is not primarily the death of passion, as in a stale marriage, but the failure to maintain the commitment once made to help and serve one another. Here, as everywhere in the Bible, love for God and love for one another are inseparable. Church in Ephesus, though mighty in success, they had fought a good fight. They had stood firm on truth, resisted false teaching, endured hard thing, but they had lost sight of their love for God and people. You know, I think there's a warning for us, because we're going to sing a song. There's a couple of steps I want us to go through, but there's a warning before I get to the steps. Matthew 24, 11 to 12, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Ephesus suffered exactly this. Their love grew cold. There's a multiple reasons for that. Right before he talks about false prophets or false teachers leading many astray, lawlessness increasing. I mean, I think those are the two kind of ingredients that leads to, because of this, the love of many grow cold. And I think we see both of those in our society today. Both of those are strong in the West and strong within our churches. And so a question I'll have for you this morning, and you have to ask this and bear your soul before the Lord. I can't tell you by looking at activity. Just like we couldn't look at Ephesus and tell by activity that their love had grown cold, my question for you then is this. Has your love grown cold? There are things in your life that you know are competing for your affection. I would encourage you, don't waste another day. Deal with it. Jesus, in his kindness, actually gives three steps back to first love. First, if you reflect, so if you stood before Jesus, I want to ask that question again. If you stood before Jesus and he gave you a report card, this is from another angle. Has your love grown cold? Now it's from the angle of if he gave you a report card, what would it say? What would he say? What is the good in your life that he would encourage? And what is the compromise in your life that he would warn you and admonish you to correct? Let's look at the steps. Remember. Remember where you have fallen from. This is right from the passage that we looked at. Remember where you have fallen from when you first received Jesus, when you first said yes to him. Why? Why did he matter then? When we lose first love, we're to remember that. And then we are to repent, turn from whatever we've given our hearts to. According to James, friendship with the world is enmity to God. He actually calls that spiritual adultery. That's the words he uses in James. You adulterous people, do you not realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's not talking about enjoying the created things. He's talking about the devotion of your heart, your love and your affection, your worship. And then lastly, do the things that you did at first. You're going to see a bunch of things on there. And there, I highlighted the important parts. Serve, forgive, love, give. Did I have that on there twice? No, I didn't. Invest in prayer, scripture, worship, disciple others, share your faith. I want to hold out your hands like this if you want to. Lord, if you gave us a report card as a church, but also as individuals, if we stood before you today, and truthfully, Lord, none of us knows the day or the time or the hour when we will stand before you. We don't know how many breaths are left in our lungs. Lord, if we stood before you today and you showed us how you have been evaluating our lives, what would you say? Are there sins we need to confess and turn from? Are there good things we might need to put aside? Are there people in our lives that need to know your name? Are there needy in our lives that we can bless? Is there offense that we can forgive? All for the honor and glory of your name, Jesus. We commit our hearts to you. We believe that you came to this earth as a human being in the incarnation, that you took on flesh, but that you also took on our sin, that you died for our sins, and that you were risen back to life, and that you are reigning in the heavens, waiting for a day when you will return in bodily form on the clouds. We know this to be true because you have said it. It happened. Much of it is rooted in history, and some of it is going to happen in the future. We believe, Lord. We look forward to that day. We give you our yes for the honor and glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at mycellfund.com or download the Cellfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.